Praise the Lord for His Word. Can we turn that down a little, Becca? We've chosen as our theme for this year, successful Christian living. Successful Christian living. And last week, Pastor Piff began his first sermon out of the book of Joshua. And this is how we normally do it every year when he does an Old Testament book. I focus on a New Testament book, and we change every alternate year. And so whilst he focuses on the book of Joshua, focusing on successful Christian living, I will be focusing on the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians as we go through this year. And this morning I want to introduce to us the book of 1 Corinthians and the Corinthian letters that Paul addressed within this context of the church in this place called Corinth. Now, last week, Pastor Piff painted the picture of God's people moving through the Jordan River in order to possess the land. You would remember they came out of Egypt. The Red Sea opened up for them. They were in the desert for 40 years. And thereafter, now under the leadership of Joshua, they have to move from that point into the promised land in order to once again, in order to take over the land that God had promised them. And so as we listened to the word of God, we were so reminded of this God who's a God who saves, right? Who redeems his people, who takes us out of a location, but he does not just leave us there. He places us in a setting where we are able to grow. And so his sermon from Joshua 1 to 3 was on transition and fulfillment. Now, again, I will be dealing with the Christian lifestyle choices as we find ourselves living in the grace of God, looking forward to eternity. And that's our ultimate goal, to be with Jesus for all eternity. But here, whilst we live on this platform, while we live down here, in transition, we recognize, we believe that the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians will speak into our lives. Now, let me give you a little background to the Corinthian environment. It is said that a church was found in Corinth was in itself a great testimony. The city was a commercial center where business trade happened, and it was known for its wealth, but also it was known for its immorality. And the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love, was there, where there were thousands of prostitutes. And because of the surrounding, the context there, it was said that a church founded in Corinth, was a miracle in itself. In fact, in those days, if you wanted to embarrass a person, you would call them Eucorinthian because of the immorality in that place. But here we find that a church was formed. A church was birthed through Paul's missionary journey. And this we find in Acts chapter 18. And he was there for 18 months and the church was birthed. But now we find that Paul, sometime later, is writing back to the church within their context, and is able to bring in wisdom, godly wisdom, because there were many, many issues within the church. Now, remember that when God places his church in any environment, in any context, the church is to be the difference. The church is to make the difference. Jesus called us to be salt and light, isn't it? He said, if a salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? You see, God places us in a setting in order to prevent decay. That's what salt does. But God also places us in a setting to expose darkness, because that's what light does. And he calls us to be light and salt in any given situation. But woe to the church where we find ourselves blending into society. And that when people look at our lives, they look at our behavior, they look at our morals, they look at our values, there is no difference between us and the world. Why? Maybe when we came to faith, we've not shed that Corinthian life. Or maybe when we came into the church, we got tired of this Christian living. And yes, we want the benefits that Christ offers to us, but the things of this world looks more pleasurable. One commentator writes, and listen to this, Greco-Roman sexual practices, never lofty by biblical standards, descended to the remarkable lows in the form of extensive and lucrative prostitution. This act activity was sometimes part of pagan worship and may help to explain the sexual excesses among the Corinthian believers. Paul mentions that prior to their conversion to Christ, some of the Corinthians had been sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, and even homosexuals. We find that in chapter 6, verse 9 and verse 11. Corinth was this pagan city. And we find that these people were fascinated by two things: status and power. Status and power. And I would say it's not too different from our world today, isn't it? The pagan world taught that whilst on the one hand status and honor is derived on the basis of worldly wisdom, human knowledge is partial. Human knowledge can deceive, we recognize as we look to the gospel. It's partial. It doesn't give the full picture. Human knowledge can deceive. Human knowledge can be blinded by our personal pride. Yet on the other hand, power is evidenced in impressive displays of eloquence within this society. It's about having the worldly wisdom and being eloquent, being able to convince others. And that became the power that people reveled in within this setting. Now again, this is not much different from our world today. I've listened to many debates between Christians and non-believers, and people like the late Christopher Hitchens, and some of you may listen to these debates, these atheists, Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, Lawrence Krauss, eloquent. You need to hear them, passionate. They have titles and names within the scientific arena. But when you listen to their philosophy, when you listen to the ideologies, you will notice that their knowledge is partial. Their knowledge can deceive. Their knowledge is blinded by pride. And we find that many of the Corinthian believers that come from this environment, and it's the same environment that you and I find ourselves partaking in. You see, if behavior must change, it's got to start somewhere. It's got to start somewhere. It's got to start with godly wisdom, godly thinking. And so where do we find the substance? Where do we find it? And I'm going to look at the first part of 1 Corinthians, especially focusing on verse 10 to verse 17, and then proceed into the message of the cross and the resurrection and the call for us to be united. To be united as God's people in a world where we find there's decay because of all of these strange ideologies present. So please, again, open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians 1, reading from verse 10. I'm reading from the NIV. Paul writes, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas or Peter. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? These are all rhetorical questions. I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. So no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Let's continue reading. I read this at the beginning of the service. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, amen, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. We'll read up to so far. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I pray that you would speak to us now through your word, and may your Holy Spirit do what only he can do. Won't you walk through me, Holy Spirit, and won't you bring out your truth, so that our minds will be impacted, our hearts will be changed, and our lives will be rearranged to fit within your program, so that successful Christian living, Lord, will happen even within the confines of this local congregation. Bless us as we would continue now. Lead us on in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we look at this passage, we look at verse 10 and verse 11 first. If you can go to the first slide, Becca. A call for unity. And Paul sounds forth this call. Now, as you read through 1 Corinthians, you'll find that there are many, many moral issues that he's going to deal with. And as we go through this year, we're going to deal with some of these issues that may be prevalent within this church, and if not, we would be on guard against. But you'd find that in between all of these issues, right, that these issues are sandwiched between two messages. Firstly, the message of the cross in chapter 1, and secondly, the message of the resurrection in chapter 15. And then as you go into chapter 16, the end of the book, you'll find that he mentions many names there and he greets the people. But in between the message of the cross and the message of the resurrection, we find that these are all the issues, the moral issues, the values that God's people are to take on that Paul deals with as he writes to the Corinthian church. And I don't believe that he just happened to place these where they are at. I believe that they have what we call theological significance. That as we heading towards the ultimate resurrection that God has for us in Christ, whereas glory awaits us, that we got to have what we call a theology of the cross. And we got to work in that. Because it's only within that theology, the knowing what God has done for us in Christ, but yet the call for you and I as Christians to take up our crosses daily and to follow Him, that we are able to put away the misdeeds of the flesh in order to live out the plans and purposes of our God. We learn to die daily, in other words. Because that's the message we have. The gospel is simple, people. The gospel requires the cross. And the gospel, on the other hand, reminds us that there is the resurrection. And Paul reminds us in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, I want to know Christ. And what does he say? The power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. And so that's the message that I want to speak today in the midst of a divided church at Corinth. Because before he even gets to the message of the cross, he looks at the division that takes place within the church. And he recognizes that a church and the Corinthian church has to be united when it comes to the message of the gospel. Then only they'll be able to deal with all of the moral issues. Does it make sense? They had to be united, because if one person is going this way, another the other way, and another the other way, there's not going to be a tackling of the moral issues within the church. And so there has to be a one-mindedness. There had to be a coming together. And that's what he deals with even before he goes to the message of the cross. And here's his call for unity. He says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters. He's making an appeal. I appeal to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there may be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, he says, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. And this is the divided church in Corinth. And Paul was going, firstly, to speak into that. Paul appeals to the church in Jesus' name that, listen, all of you agree with one another in what you say. Now, what is Paul suggesting here? Is he suggesting that everybody has to agree on every subject that may be going through each mind? No, I don't believe that's what he's saying. Rather, he literally says that believers are to speak the same thing. They are to speak the same thing. Now, in other words, what is Paul saying? Paul asks them to focus on what unites them, or that which they agree on. They were not to fight over silly matters. Now, we've heard of churches being split and divided by the color of the paint on the wall because they couldn't come to an agreement. And those are the silly arguments sometimes we engage in within the church environment while the church is busy dying. And this was the Corinthian issue. It was, who is my leader? Who am I following? And we're going to deal with that just now. And Paul is saying, listen, speak the same thing. Speak the same thing. Successful Christian living will have to focus on that which unites us and not that which divides us. You know, we're so used to the world system. You know, bad news sells, isn't it? And lots of the times, even when we meet each other in our conversations, it's normally about the issues. It's normally about the negatives. And we fail to focus on that which is the reality in the gospel, and which we have in the gospel. And so here, Paul is saying, shed that, church. You have major issues. You have major issues to deal with within the Corinthian context. But if there's division in the church, what's going to be happening on the outside? You have to be united and speak as one voice into these moral issues, in essence, he's saying. Paul then calls them to be perfectly united in mind and thought. In mind and thought. Perfect unity for successful Christian living is to be seen not in you and I having the same thoughts, brothers and sisters, but we must have the same mindset, the same way of thinking. Amen? We can't have the same thoughts. We're not speaking about something mechanical yet that we need to be all robots, conditioned and thinking in this line. No, we all are unique. And God has created us unique. But you see, as we deal with the gospel and as we internalize the gospel becomes for us that point of reference by which we are able to move into any setting. And we may be in different settings. You may be at a different workspace. I may be at a different workspace. But we have the same mindset because it comes from the gospel. Make sense? We need to have the same way of thinking. And that's what Paul is calling the church at Corinth to. The same mindset. The same way of thinking. And it's here that we are able to process situations and respond into situations in a godly and a Christ-like manner. So here, firstly, is the call for unity. Secondly, we look at the cause of conflict, verse 12 and 13. Listen to what he says. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Peter. Still another, I follow Christ. Then he asks a question, a rhetorical question. Is Christ divided? And what's our response? No. Absolutely no. Was Paul crucified for you? And the response is? No. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And the answer is? No. You see, four groups had arisen in Corinth, in this Corinthian church. And this is what was going on. It was dividing the church. People from Chloe's household had met with Paul. And they said to Paul, Paul, this is what's going on in the church. Whilst we're supposed to be the voice within a decadent culture, Paul, we are dealing with small, the word nyaga nyagas, you know, those issues. Small issues. Things that have no eternal significance. These are the things that we're dealing with. And what was the problem here? There appeared to be an unholy devotion to godly men. Now, I don't believe that this was a leadership problem. This was a disciple problem. Right? Be careful that we don't make our leaders our gods. Right? So that Christ is removed from the picture. So much so that the church is divided. And we're fighting over this issue. One says, I follow Piff. Another, I follow Tero. Right? Within this context. Another, I follow Pastor Billy or Danny. That can easily happen within the church. We can get into groupings. And we've got to be careful that we have one foundation. And even as leaders, we know that we've got to point to that foundation. And that foundation is Christ. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. You see, this is the message of the gospel. It's centered in this person, Jesus Christ. It's not on personalities. It's not on persons. We are but servants. And I like what Paul calls himself there in Romans 1. He says, Paul, a doulos of Christ, a slave of Christ, called to be an apostle. Because he recognized first who he was. And I think we as leaders, and those of us that are leaders here, and the leaders that are up and coming within this local congregation, don't ever forget that we are called to point people to Christ. Always to Jesus Christ. To lead them to Christ. Not to personalities. Not even to a church. We point them to Jesus Christ. So there is this disciple problem. And at the center of the discipleship is Christ, whom we leaders must point others to. You see, even in the church today, and I know this wasn't a leadership problem, but we have a leadership problem within the church today, where the so-called men of God mentality have risen up. And I'm so glad that you call us by our names. Right? There is no awe that's bestowed on Piff or myself or Pastor Willie or Brother Jimmy and Danny as elders. We have an eldership leadership here at Grace Community Church. Because we can easily take the place of Christ even within the church setting. And this man of God mentality has risen, and you see it all over. I'm a follower of this one. I'm a follower of that one. I will not go to this church. I will never go to that church. Because why? Because this is what my leader says. And we see that emerging all over. People, church at Grace Community, become a follower of Christ. Terrell is not going to be here forever. Puff is not going to be here forever. Pastor Willie is not going to be here forever. Right? Follow Jesus Christ, because he's Lord of his church. He is the only eternal one who will be there for you. Follow Jesus Christ. Successful Christian living happens when our discipleship is centered on Christ and not on human personalities. We are reminded that. So we, as leaders, have an obligation to point to Christ. But you as disciples, and we are also disciples, but you as disciples and us as disciples are called to look to Jesus Christ, because that's whom we leaders need to point to. Amen? And that's where successful Christian living is going to happen. Thirdly, we look at the center for unity, which is the gospel. Verses 14 to 17. I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized in my name, Paul writes. 16 says, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And so he introduces the gospel. Now, can I make a bold statement? There is no other good news. Think about it. There is no other gospel. There may be many religions. There may be many religions and ideologies and philosophies out there that promise. But let me remind you, they never deliver. There's only one gospel. There's only one good news. And this is centered in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For Christ did not send me to baptize, he says, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence. Because this is what the philosophers were busy doing in those days, in the Corinthian context. Right? They came in with the human wisdom. They were very eloquent people. But Paul says, listen, this gospel is not centered on human personalities. It's not how well Terrell and Piff and whomever can argue and how well they can speak. He says the power lies in the gospel itself. Amen. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul says, because it is the power of God, We don't have to manufacture power. We don't have to do a couple of tricks and miracles and signs in order to make the gospel more authentic. The gospel in itself is powerful. Now, I believe in healing. I believe in miracles. I believe God is able to do that. We've seen cancer being healed. We've seen demon-possessed people being delivered. We know the power that's in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we don't have to manufacture power. Because in this message is power. The gospel is power. Amen. The gospel is power. And we got to embody the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not in our human wisdom and our eloquence where this power and wisdom lies. He says, this is what I'm called to, preach the gospel. Not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Oh, we got to be so careful that we don't remove the power of the cross of Jesus Christ because of our human personalities. Paul centers his practical advice on these two events. And as I spoke just a few moments ago, relating to you the first part of the book and the last part, we find that in chapter 1, verse 18, up until chapter 3, verse 23, he develops his theology of the cross. And then the whole chapter, 58 verses in chapter 15, he presents a theology of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because he lives, we will live. Amen? Because Jesus lives, eternal life is already at work within us. And that's the reminder of who we are. And you see, the cross and the resurrection form the central message of the gospel. It's centered on a person, Jesus Christ. And his work speaks of what is done for us. Amen? So the gospel is centered on a personality. And who's that personality? Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And what did he do? We look at his work. He died on the cross for your sin and my sin. He was raised on the third day. Amen. And that forms the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, an antidote for a divided church is a good balance in a theology of the cross and a theology of glory. Can I say that again? An antidote for a divided church is a good balance in a theology of the cross and a theology of glory. Now, if you look at church practice today, many people lean to one side or the other. They focus on the suffering. They like that. You know, I've got to suffer for Jesus. And they focus there and leaving out the glory aspect. Whilst on the other hand, you may have other people who would focus on the glory aspect. It's all about, you know, the successful living, living there. Brother Jimmy, you know, the positive confessions. And I know you meant something else there, right? And all of this, living on the glory aspect. But you see, God's people within the church, in order to live in a culture where we can be so conditioned, we've got to have a good theology of the cross and a good theology of the resurrection. This is who I am in Christ. I recognize. I live in the glory of his resurrection. In fact, eternal life is not just something that I wait for in future. It's already in me, isn't it? Therefore, absent from the body is present with the Lord. Because eternal life is already at work with me, in me. I've been regenerated through God's Spirit who lives in me. He's made me alive in Christ. That's who you are right now. And I live with that knowledge. But I also live with the reality that I am a human being. Fallen. I sin daily. And that message of the cross has got to be a message that I and you live with daily. You see, Terrell wants to do what Terrell wants to do. Isn't it? Sometimes. Because the flesh pushes me that way. When Terrell has a disagreement with Hazel, for whatever reason, Terrell wants to always be right. Why? That's a sinful nature. And by the way, Hazel will always want to be right. Why? Because that's the sinful nature. Therefore, we need a theology of the cross in there. The theology that calls me and beckons me as a husband to love my wife, even though she may wake up on the wrong side of the bed that morning, for whatever reason. It calls me to die to self. Amen? And lots of the times, Hazel, I get it wrong. Amen? She don't want to say it publicly. Right? But we get it wrong. But it's that message. You see, at that workspace, where that non-believer irritates you, where there's maybe corruption and underhanded dealings happening in the workplace, and they're not believers. But we what do? We impose a Christian morality on them, isn't it? And we make judgment. You know all that's been transpiring in our country. And we good and we quick as Christians to judge what's happening out there. So when I see those things happening, I recognize that those are unbelievers. And all they're doing is what the flesh wants. But that's where the church comes in. You and I can't blend into that setting. We've got to live by the theology of the resurrection. Victory is there. Christ's glory needs to be made known and manifest in my life. But I still got to die to self. And even when I, maybe as a businessman, is called into a setting where underhanded dealings must happen in order for me to get that tender, I say, no, I got to die to self. I got to live by the power of the cross. You see, for them, the concept of a cross, the theology of a cross, was foolishness. It was foolishness because the Greeks were looking for wisdom. And we know all of the Greek minds of their day, and you can go and study, and those that even preceded them. And they were looking for these philosophies, and they were running after these philosophies, but none of those philosophies and ideologies had a cross attached to it. But Jesus comes with a cross. And he says, Paul says, even though it may be foolishness for some, for the Jews it became a tripping stone, it became a stumbling block, because there in the law it says, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. So it became a stumbling block for them. But Jesus, but Paul says, but to us who are being saved, therein lies what? The power of God. In the theology of the cross, and in this theology of glory through the resurrection body that we would receive one day. And so again, an antidote for a divided church is a good balance in a theology of the cross and in the theology of glory. This is the mindset, people, that we spoke about, so that no divisions happen within the church. You see, all our talk on good morals and values must emanate from good biblical theology and not what on leaders say. Central to that good biblical theology is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the message of the cross and the resurrection. Jesus is the only hope for Broadacres. Amen. Jesus is the only hope for Gauteng. Amen. Jesus is the only hope for South Africa. Amen. Jesus is the only hope for the world, whether it be Iran or America and all that's what's happening, the Middle East, the Far East, and all that's going on. People are trying to see what's going on. The world has been shaken. Jesus is the only hope, and we have to be united in this message. That's why God has placed us in this congregation, so that successful Christian living can happen, even as we live. But at the same time, it's what we model out there as we go to our workspaces, our schools, our universities, within the taxis, and wherever we may be. Right? God is calling us into this unity. We may be going out from this place, through that door, in different directions, spread out, But we can go with single-mindedness. Amen? With the gospel as that foundation upon which I exist and upon which I live. Within the gospel, wisdom and power merge in the message of the cross. God has reflected wisdom in the cross, and it's something that we are called to embody on a daily basis. Again, within the gospel, wisdom and power merge in the message of the cross. Then, within the gospel, wisdom and power merge in the message of the resurrection to reveal God's glory and what He's done for us in Christ. And we're going to deal with this sometime into the future. We're going to look at the fact of the resurrection in chapter 15, 1 to 34. The nature of the resurrection, 35 to 49. What's really going to happen to us, and the glory of the resurrection. How we'll be transferred from this body into the next. That's our goal. That's what we're heading towards. And may you and I live in light of what God has done for us in Christ, in the gospel, in the good news. Right? Will you just nudge somebody next to you, tell them there's no other good news? Right? No other gospel, brothers and sisters. It's only centered in Jesus Christ. And may Jesus become your all in all. Won't you and I seek Him? And won't you and I follow after Him? Praise the Lord. There's an old chorus that goes, "The cross before me, the world behind me." Poloso. No turning back. No turning back. You know the song?